straight on then, because the truth, of course, in the next tone, principle purely in its aspect as principle, is that the cosmos, first column, is one and harmonious within itself, and that its inherent, coherent diversity and unity can never become a state of discordant, warring divergencies. And this fact prevails in the fourth section of the fourth day of creation, second column, where the universe is total harmony in and of divine principle is symbolized as the seal and impress of eternal divine science. Do you remember that? The seal and impress in the text there at this point. But in the Adam story in the third column, the direct opposite of this impressing, expressing seal of divine science. Because here, in the form of a deceiving, talking serpent, animal magnetism openly displays itself for the first time, impressing Adam and Eve with its own carnal animal instincts and inducing them to express these instincts instead of their being impressed divinely with the principle of their spiritually undivided being and expressing this. While in the Jesus column, the fourth column, this is where Jesus is impressing upon the thought of his disciples the foundational matrix-like rock on which his worldwide church of Christianity, which the disciples themselves represent, is to be built, and against which the gates of hell, typified by the insidious mesmeric talking serpent, shall not prevail. And this same serpent animal magnetism is what is at work in the case of Judah and Israel in the Bible story in the fifth column, who, because of their idolatrous, divisive practices, are taken into captivity by two outside foreign nations. Israel the woman, deported first by the male militarism of Assyria, and Judah the man, secondly, by the female harlotry of Babylon. Yet even so, the wrath of man is made to praise God, because the positive blessing coming from these captivities is that what Judah and Israel truly stand for in their spiritual realities is gradually being dispersed amongst the nations of the world in furtherance of principle's great universal plan. And it's as if this dispersion has a kind of parallel in the civilization story in the sixth column at this point, by their taking place in this tone, principle as principle, this great so-called creative epoch in all parts of the world. Taoism and Confucianism in China, Buddhism in India, Zoroastrianism in Persia, the astral theology of Assyria and Babylon in the Middle East, as the counterfeit of the true celestial theology of Israel, now in process of being dispersed, apparently, out into the world at large. And at the same time, a prodigious output of new scientific, philosophic, and political ideals emanates from those intellectual geniuses who dominate the Greek society in Europe. Which means, doesn't it, that the divine word, operating universally as Christ or truth, is in the seventh and last of the columns, continuing to work its purpose out as the underlying determinant of the whole world scene. And the purpose itself, the realization of one harmonious cosmic being in which everything that the cosmos includes is of the nature of eternal, indestructible life. So that as we turn now to the fifth and last of the fourth period spiritual tones, principle as life. And in column one comes the sublime fact that the universe of principles creating, including all mankind, is itself eternal and self-existent without beginning or end. And this is certainly what is represented in the final section of the fourth day of creation in column two, namely, the eternal progression of a cosmos that is one and indivisible, therefore timeless and spaceless, birthless and deathless, and therefore of the nature of eternal life. But in the Adam story, in column three, the very opposite claims to raise its head, in the form of the serpent's tree of good and evil, the tree of death, or the accursed tree, on which Jesus is supposedly crucified at the beginning of the fifth period, as being the direct contradiction of the tree of life. Whereas Jesus himself in the fourth column furnishes the absolute proof of principle in its aspect as life, when he displays to the disciples the glorious transfiguration of the temporal mortal concept by the divine reality itself. Here and now, no past, no present, no future as time, and therefore the means at the crucifixion of his actually dissolving the cross or the tree of death, replacing this at the resurrection with the crowning glory of the tree of life. Transfiguration and resurrection being seen, therefore, as essentially parallel states of consciousness. Do we agree with that? And therefore, as we come to the fifth column, the Bible column, this is precisely what is symbolized by Judah's return from Babylonian exile and by the building of Jerusalem's temple and walls. In other words, the resurrection of Judah from Babylon is the prefiguring symbol of the coming resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. Judah's newly built temple, standing for the individual center of consciousness and the surrounding walls with their 12 gates for the universal circumference. How marvelous, therefore, that as the Old Testament thus comes to a close in this tone of principle as life, it should be marked by the colossal spiritual output of the 16 prophets. 4 major prophets typifying the center of the universal circle of being, and 12 minor prophets standing for the circumference. A perfect depiction of the principle of the universe in its aspect as eternal life. Because as we now realize what these 16 prophets are teaching us, is the idea of the principles, 4-square matrix or womb, of which is born in the 3 remaining periods of life, truth and love, the manhood and womanhood of the Son of God, as the divinely promised Savior of mankind. And to prepare for this very happening in the civilization story, what in the Greek civilization is called the Hellenistic Age sets in which the conquests of Alexander the Great cause Greek intellectual ideals to break loose from their geographical confines and find their way out to mankind. Yet it remains for the Greek civilization to blend with the Roman civilization before this worldwide diffusion of ideas can be fully realized. Because then it is that the Roman letter of the law, wedded to the Greek social spirit, so unifies the Western civilized world that it becomes the environment, the necessary useful surroundings, to use a phrase from the textbook relative to the birthing of the Christ idea, in which the first of the 2 messianic advents can safely take root from the beginning of the 5th period onwards. So can we see there in the 7th column how the Word, specifically in its office as the Christ, is about to fulfill its universal purpose, its perfect work, with the coming of the career of Jesus? Because after that will inevitably come the Word in its office as Christianity, won't it? No doubt about that. Well, now, do you think that we've been able there at least to touch the hem of the spiritual and scientific meaning, using the columns both vertically and horizontally, of this stupendous 4th period? To feel it as the culmination of the preceding 3 periods, and above all, to see it as applying to our own individual and collective progress Godward. I do hope so, because in this way our carpet is continuing to unroll, the loom on which its tapestry is woven is continuing to reveal its altogether lovely design. So we're happy about that, I'm sure. In which case, we can come, can we, to this most auspicious 5th period of the unfoldment, where the advance, the changeover in our own lives and in the life of mankind is so colossal. And in what way is it so colossal? First, the Old Testament yields to the New Testament, doesn't it? So that the previous BC dating now becomes AD, or in the year of our Lord. But most outstandingly and imperatively of all, it's the fact that everything in the course of the Old Testament, which was largely taught us by the use of symbols, becomes to us now a thing of life itself, as we enter the fifth period of life, capital L. And this, we remember, means life in its four distinct spiritual tones of life as mind, as spirit, as soul, and as principle. Interesting to observe, therefore, how the fourth period ends on the note of principle as life, yes? And the fifth period on the note of life as principle. Beautifully complementary, you see, because it's this wonderful thought that all the life that truly is from everlasting to everlasting is of the nature of infallible, self-demonstrating principle that takes us into the spiritual grandeur of the sixth period, the period of man in God's image and likeness, the period of the coming to humanity of Christian Science itself. To the four tones of the fifth period, then. And the first thing to observe, perhaps, is that whereas the historicity of the Old Testament extends over four long millennia, meaning by this that it takes 4,000 years of leavening, civilizing activity from the time when our present civilization movement began, before the life work of Jesus can appear on the scene as the living light of the world and dispose of the dark mythological belief in fallen man. Whereas in the case of the New Testament, its history, by contrast, is so short, that is to say, it terminates within the first century of the Christian era. Because what this means is that we've got to turn to the field of human history itself now for the completion of our sevenfold story, with no longer the Bible's metaphysical symbolism to guide us on our way. Except, of course, for the prophecies contained in the book of Revelation, which look forward, don't they, to the fulfillment of the entire cosmic purpose. We realize that, don't we? So whereas the mission of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, clearly pertains to the tone of life in its aspect as mind, life of divine origin, and the outreach of Christianity thereafter in the Acts of the Apostles to life in its aspect as spirit, starting with the descent of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. After that, the impulsion of life as soul and life as principle is traceable only in the continued development of the story of civilization itself. At the point of life as soul, therefore, our Bible column and our civilization column in the center panel of the triptych begin to merge into one column. Can you see that there taking place logically and inevitably? But here's something wonderful. Corresponding to the four tones of the fifth period, there are self-evidently four outstanding sections of text comprising the literature of the New Testament, aren't there? Namely, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, Revelation. Well, clearly, as we've said, the Gospels relate to life in its aspect as mind, the Acts of the Apostles to life in its aspect as spirit, the teachings of pure Christianity in the Epistles as being all about the life of the church or the Christ body, to life in its aspect as soul, and Revelation, which is that remarkable forecast of the coming of Christian science, to life in its aspect as principle. Because that, in a moment, is how we will be considering the Bible column of the fifth period in relation to the four tones. So remember, it's because of the inclusion of Revelation as the final book of the canon that the Bible can be said to be complete, even historically, in that what Revelation, written around AD 100, does is to look forward prophetically throughout the remainder of the fifth period, all the way through the sixth period, to the point of the ultimate salvation of the human race in the seventh period. So there's nothing limited, is there, even historically, about the Bible's all-encompassing range as it extends right the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Even so, you can see in the course of this fifth period, can't you, how our Bible column and our history of civilization column have to emerge into one column. Yes? All right then, shall we begin to follow the four basic tones of the fifth period and fifth day of creation through the seven vertical columns of the chart, which we have now, which we still have in front of us, just as we did in respect of the previous days and periods. And clearly, life as mind in the first column is where life, capital L, is not only the origin, but also the ultimate of life, little L, as this circulates, undivided and undiminished, from life to life, capital L. Then life as spirit is where life, capital L, is reflected in all life, little L. So that in this way, life is infinitely individualized, infinitely reflected, infinitely imaged forth. Life as soul is then where this infinite individualization of life, capital L, constitutes the ever-multiplying body of eternal, deathless life, little L. And life as principle, where this boundless individualization of life is seen to be the living principle of spontaneous, unexpendable, ever-circulating life. That is, of life without beginning or end, your and my only real life. Hence the way in which this very tone of life as principle, opens out into the colossal sixth day and sixth period of man in God's image and likeness. We see that. So that what we see in the second column of the fifth day of creation itself is, first of all, in life as mind, the symbols of the fish and birds circulating in life's now open firmament, as the text describes it. The fish symbolizing life at the point of origin in the sea, the birds typifying life at the point of ultimate in the air. Confirming the words elsewhere in the textbook that life is the origin and ultimate of man. And therefore, as we circulate freely from life to life, we see that we never leave the realm of timeless, ageless, deathless life, capital L. Hence, what we individually are in the second tone of life as spirit is reflections of one indivisible life. Which means, as the text at this point implies, we are charged with the angels of life's ever-presence. With life in and of spirit, that's to say, and not with electric impulses and nervous energy flowing from electricity and animal magnetism. And this is precisely what Mrs. Eddy much later on says she discovered and denominated Christian Science, namely life in and of spirit, this life being the sole reality of existence. So that what she says there regarding the founding of Christian Science is absolutely correlative, isn't it? With when the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Life, descended to the world on the day of Pentecost and launched the mission of universal Christianity, or the second advent of the Son of God. Life as soul, in consequence, is where this abundant individual life of ours is bidden to be fruitful and multiply until it simply fills all space and time. While life as principle, as we gather from the text, is where the veil of time, the veil of organization and time, which the textbook says have nothing to do with life, is lifted and the scene shifts into light, into the realm that is of eternal, birthless, deathless life, or into a universe teeming with spiritual spheres and exalted beings. That's in the text there, all of them individual expressions of life. But what we are shown as we touch the Adam story in the third column is, as we would expect, the very antithesis of this. Namely, the veil itself of life in matter is that which is forever unknown to life itself. And therefore, as the opposite of life as mind, the serpent calls upon the woman, Eve, to agree that life is indeed organic, even as the senses say it is, by her eating of the tree of mortality or death. As a result, and as the opposite of life as spirit, Adam and Eve do actually eat of this tree of mortal knowledge or organic life, and in consequence cut themselves off from the tree of eternal life, being charged with electric animal impulses. Yet such is the nature of their acceptance of the fruit of the tree of mortal sensual knowledge and their rejection of the tree of life that they're forced in the tone of life as soul to acknowledge the nakedness of the serpentine method of self-reproduction and self-multiplication of what amounts to being their own mortality. So that as the opposite of life as principle, they hypocritically clothe themselves with fig leaves. That is, they try by every means possible to justify their actions and cover themselves with excuses, saying that this is God's way of doing things. Which literally means donning the veil of hypocrisy or masking animal magnetism so that organic reproduction appears as the right and desirable thing to engage in for the sake of the perpetuation of the Adamic race. But as the marriage chapter says in Science and Health, mortals can never understand God's creation while believing that man is a creator. God's children, already created, will be cognized only as man finds the truth of being. You know, of course, what the seed-filled fig is like and what it represents, don't you? How wonderful, then, to turn to the fourth column, the Jesus column, and see the way in which Jesus himself assails this problem of organic life. And what more glorious happening in all the world than that in the tone of life as mind, we should see him raising Lazarus from the dead. Signifies the resuscitation from the dead of the individual life, yes, but it has its universal implication too, of course. Because you remember how Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already, and how very soon Jesus is going to raise himself from the dead after being in the sepulchre 3 days. To Jesus, you see, there's nothing out there but life, God, which really isn't out there at all, but is in consciousness right here. And therefore, it seems, he has first to prove the nothingness of death in terms of what appears to be objective or in respect of his apparently outside world, and then he can prove it subjectively with regard to his own conscious being. So just remember how it's taken mankind 4,000 years to arrive at the life work of Jesus, and how after that is going to take it a further 3,000 years for it to prove the truth of eternal life conclusively for itself. So it really takes the full sevenfold span of the word of life, doesn't it, for mankind to prove and all there is to it is eternal life, and that therefore there's really no such thing as mortality or death. Now that really is the overall meaning of the seven main stages of what we see on the chart of the triptych. And so almost immediately after the raising of Lazarus comes the Passover meal, which in the tone of life as spirit, he eats in the company of his 12 disciples. "Take, eat, this is my body," he says to them. "Eat my flesh and drink my blood in order to have eternal life." Meaning by this in the terminology of Christian Science, study thoroughly the letter and imbibe the spirit of the reality of life in and of spirit in order to pass over from death to life. There follows then the period between the Passover and the crucifixion that leads to the resurrection. And this is where the antithesis of life as soul, the antithesis of this very embodiment of life which Jesus bids his disciples realize they are, where the very opposite of this seeks through the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, and the nailing to the cross, to, as the text of the fifth day puts it, invert the true likeness and confer animal names and natures upon its own misconceptions. But life as soul is the reality, and the inverted sense of life in and of mortal body or material sense the unreality. And therefore Jesus is not really going through that experience at all, is he? And it's this fact which ensures his ultimate crowning triumph over mortality and death. So it's at the point of his apparent death on the cross, leading to the resurrection, where he actually proves life to be eternal, that we enter the sense of life as principle. But the only thing that ever dies is your and my personal sense of our having a life of our own apart from life God. As death is thus destroyed in the consciousness of the individual Jesus, it says, doesn't it, that the veil of the temple is rent in twain from top to bottom. Meaning really that the whole human race, as a result of what Jesus has accomplished, can now find itself in living communion with the one absolute life, God, that is, in, of, and as the temple or body of eternal life. Jesus, you see, doesn't overcome death just for himself. He overcomes death. He proves impersonally and in science the nothingness of death on behalf of the human race. And therefore, in the science and health text at this point, the veil, it said, is lifted, and the scene shifts into light. Divine science, in other words, shifts the scene from death to life. Well, let's come then, shall we, to the fifth column, the Bible column, and therefore, as we said, to the literature of the New Testament. It's four sections relating perfectly to the four spiritual tones of the fifth day and the fifth period. Life is mind to the gospel record of life of divine origin. Life is spirit to the Acts of the Apostles, starting with the descent of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, establishing the early apostolic church, and leading to where Christianity, in the care of Paul, reaches out from its center in Jerusalem to its circumference, the Roman Empire. Christianity, as the teachings of Christ, truth, reflected therefore throughout all space, is indeed the signification of life as spirit, isn't it? Then in the tone of life as soul, the actual sublime teachings of Christianity itself, focused and embodied as never before and nowhere else in the 21 Pauline and general epistles. And lastly, life as principle, signified by St. John's Book of Revelation, which is that incredible forecast of the coming of the divine science of Christianity, together with the absolute principle which teaches this science to the human race by means of its textbook, Science and Health. So shall we come now to the sixth column, the actual historical or civilization column, and see these same four tones in evidence there in a most illuminating and inspiring way. Life as mind, just simply the life work of Jesus, whereas he says he comes from and returns to the Father as the source of his eternal, indestructible life. Life as spirit, starting then with the day of Pentecost immediately following Jesus' ascension, when the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, descends from heaven, signifying that what has been proved true for Jesus must be found true now for all mankind. Which means, as we know, that the second advent of the world Saviour begins its mission immediately in the wake of the first. In other words, Christian Science takes up the story spiritually at this very point, Mrs. Eddy's words, of life in and of spirit. This life being the soul reality of existence. Or again, she says how Christian Science completes the work of Jesus Christ on earth, or words to that effect. And so there's brought into being the early apostolic church, followed by what is called the patristic church, or the church of the early church fathers, all foreshadowing the eventual coming to humanity of the Church universal and triumphant under the name of the Church of Christ Scientist. And therefore this phase of things, of life, in its aspect as spirit abounds with those great whales, which Mr. Dawley used to say stood for great individuals. Individuals were charged with the Holy Spirit rather than being charged with animal magnetism or with the build-up and discharge of electrical nerve impulses and emotions. Well, this tone continues, it seems, for the next 300 years. It doesn't really change until the 4th century AD, when the Emperor Constantine legalizes Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. It continues, that's to say, throughout the entire era of the Roman persecutions, and doesn't end until these cease with the accession of Constantine. But here is something we must take into account. And that's the way in which, in the care of Jesus' immediate disciples, original Christianity, in order to escape early Jewish persecution, apparently finds its way to the British Isles, where, according to all accounts, it's welcomed with open arms by the island's Celtic inhabitants. This is a perfectly understandable situation if it is true, and as we said before, there appears to be plenty of documentary evidence that it is true, that those lost tribes of the children of Israel, back there in the fourth period at the time of the Assyrian deportation, migrated under divine orders to a place appointed where they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. You remember that in 2 Samuel. Because what is planted in the British Isles at the time of the opening of the Christian era is what is called Celtic Christianity, giving rise to a new civilization in its own right, which Toynbee calls the Celtic Fringe. Because the wonderful thing is that when Christianity becomes Romanized, as it does in the next tone, Life of Soul, Celtic Christianity resolutely resists all efforts on the part of Rome to Romanize it. A fact in the long run of great spiritual significance, wouldn't you say? So let's move forward now to the year AD 306, when Constantine the Great, a convert to Christianity, is crowned Emperor of Rome at a ceremony that takes place, we're told, can you believe it, in the city of York in England. And this is what introduces the underlying tone of Life as Soul. Because under an edict by Constantine, Christianity is made now the only legal and authorized religion throughout the Roman Empire. And all persecutions in consequence cease. On the surface, at any rate, an enormous multiplication of Christianity takes place, doesn't it? In line, in a counterfeit sense, of course, with the command in the fifth day of creation at this point to be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. But of course, it's really a paganized version of Christianity that takes over. Or if you like, the paganism within the Roman Empire becomes ostensibly Christianized. And individual freedom in Christianity, which is the real keynote of life as soul, isn't it, assumes the inverted form of ecclesiastical absorption in a vast religious organization, one that is to develop into the biggest the world has ever known. It's as if, in the words of the correlative science and health text, an attempted infringement on infinity usurps the deific prerogatives. Do you see how precisely correlative that is? But just look at what's going on at the same time. Because a state of internal corruption has long been setting in throughout the empire, and this has laid the empire open externally to so-called barbarian infiltrations from Northern Europe. And in order to protect the territories at home in Rome, garrisons are withdrawn from occupied Britain, leaving Britain free, therefore, to consolidate its own Christian identity and heritage. There transpires, in consequence, one of the most colossal events in all world history. For what Constantine is compelled to do is move the seat of government from Rome in the west, the western regions of the empire, to Byzantium on the shores of the Bosporus in the eastern regions. There, for the time being at any rate, it will apparently be out of harm's way. But what does it all mean symbolically and metaphysically? It means that the once unified Roman Empire splits into two parts. Religion stays dominant in the West under the authority of the Bishop of Rome, while politics become the ruling factor in the East, where the Emperor himself now takes up residence. Virtually, religion over state in the West, therefore in state over religion in the East. Constantine renames Byzantium Constantinople, making it the capital city of the empire's eastern half, Rome remaining the capital of the western half. And this means that something else takes place of momentous historical significance. Because a hitherto united Christendom itself now splits in two. Eastern Christendom under the Emperor assumes the name of Greek Orthodoxy, because it claims to retain more of Christianity's original doctrine than the Roman West. Western Christendom, under the Bishop of Rome, assumes the name of Roman Catholicism, and to the thought of the Orthodox East, develops to become a gigantic Christian heresy. So you remember in the fourth period in the Bible, in the tone of principle as soul, how the institutionalized worship of Solomon's temple causes the United Kingdom of Israel to split in two? Well, here in the tone of life, a soul in the fifth period, a corresponding situation ensues relative to Christianity, which is the logical and religious successor, isn't it, to fourth period of Israel itself. Well, let's come now to around AD 500, halfway through the 5,000 year period, and to the time of the beginning of the so-called Middle Ages. These Middle Ages themselves last for close on 1,000 years. The first half closing the fifth period and the second half ranging from about 1,000 to 1,500 AD, taking us well into the momentous sixth period. And it's because of the state of abject superstition and intellectual stagnation which overwhelms the Roman West from around 8500 to the close of the millennium that this first half of the Middle Ages is called the Dark Ages. And it's relative to these 500 years of the Dark Ages that we enter the tone of life as principle. In the course of which, in the Christianity field, two outstanding developments take place. One is the instituting of the Roman papacy, in which the Bishop of Rome is elevated to the office of Pope, calling himself the Vicar of Christ on earth. Clearly, the personal antithesis, isn't it, of what is signified by life as principle. The other is the institution of Christian monasticism, where again the symbol of the veil is dominant. Not the lifting of the veil so that the scene shifts into light, as in the last section of the fifth day of creation, or when Jesus overcomes death on the cross and the veil of the temple is rent in twain, but when it shifts instead into the Dark Ages. Men and women resort literally to taking the veil, and to cloistering themselves in monasteries and nunneries in order, so they think, to be individually one with God or married to Jesus Christ. At the same time, what is called the cult of the Virgin comes emotionally into prominence and begins to have enormous appeal. Consoling and comforting the downtrodden, superstitious masses for their drab and servile lives. The image of the Virgin's immortal sanctity and serenity, we read, together with her tender solicitations for the well-being of the poor and needy, help to make their lives bearable, with promises of happiness later on in an afterlife in heaven. But all this is in the realm of religious mythology, of course, designed to keep the mass of the laity under stringent ecclesiastical control. But what we must do now is turned to an event of mammoth proportions that's taking place in the East, and within the perspective of the situation as a whole, is acting as a kind of intellectual counter to to the stagnation that is submerging the West. And it's, of course, the meteoric rise of Mohammedanism or Islam out of the obscurity of the Arabian desert. Muhammad claims that he's the seal or last of the prophets and declares that Allah, God, has dictated to him the final revelation of absolute truth, which he himself has inscribed in the Islamic scriptures, the sacred Quran. So the cry goes out, therefore, submit to the will of Allah or die by the sword. Because the name Islam, as we know, means submit, doesn't it? Well, Bedouin peoples everywhere flock to the new religious movement as it spreads east and west like the proverbial prairie fire. Now it seems in the case of Islam that because religion and politics, or religion and state, are one, and because Eastern Christendom seems to have the emphasis on state and Western Christendom on religion, that Islam assails both Christendoms simultaneously. But whereas she succeeds eventually in overwhelming the East, she fails in her efforts to subdue the West. And here's the important thing to realize, that by the time Greek Orthodoxy does fall under the heel of Islam, the new state of Russia has come into being, in which the primitive Slavs have become willing converts to the missionary zeal of Orthodox Christianity. So that by the time Islam succeeds in its conquest of Eastern Christendom, Eastern Orthodoxy is in no danger of extinction because it's been taken over, lock, stock and barrel, by Russia. Do we see that? It's very important. Because later on, you see, communism will attempt the overthrow of Orthodoxy in Russia itself. But by the time that happens, the Byzantine world will have thrown off the Islamic yoke, and Orthodox Christianity will by then be safe once more in its original homelands. So before we leave this important situation in the medieval fifth period and start to take the tones one by one across the seven columns, it would be well, don't you think, in view of today's happenings in the Middle East, to trace the origins of the antagonism of medieval Islam to medieval Christianity back through the Old Testament to Abraham at the beginning of the 3,000-year period. Because Abraham had those two sons, didn't he? Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, the offspring of his marriage to the Egyptian bondwoman Hagar, and Isaac by his true wife, the Hebrew freewoman Sarah. And Ishmael is supposed to become the father of the Arabs, and therefore by implication of Islam, while Isaac becomes the father of the children of Israel, and therefore, by implication, of Christendom. Now, there I think is a good place to end side two of tape four, because I see the tape is nearly running out on us. So we remember where we are, please, as we pause at this point and change over to side one of tape five and continue the story there.